Congregation, this afternoon we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, our text will be found in the last verses of this chapter, but I'd like to read the whole chapter with you. I know that it's quite lengthy, but the apostle in this chapter outlines very clearly and effectively the benefits and the effects of the resurrection also for us, and shows the importance of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And therefore, we will read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye had believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, whom he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him. And to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And here begins our text. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May the Lord bless his word to us, and that would be for our edification also in the reading of it. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after that we sing from Psalter 394. 394, we sing all three stanzas. Let us confess our faith, and please join me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Did you notice in confessing our faith that it's twice that the resurrection is referred to? It first, of course, refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fifth article, the third day he rose again from the dead. But then in the ninth article, or rather the 11th, it speaks of the fact that we believe too in the resurrection of the body. And so the Apostles' Creed in those few articles mentions the resurrection on two occasions. And this is in accordance with what the Scripture teaches. For if you read through the epistles in particular, you see that this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is an essential core doctrine that is taught repeatedly by the apostles. It's mentioned more frequently than the birth of the Lord Jesus. In our day and age, the birth of Christ seems to receive more attention. But if you read through the gospel accounts and also read through the epistles, you find that it's the suffering of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that are prominently taught, because they have implications also for our salvation in a great way and in a very applicable way. And that was the concern of the apostles. Let us respond to our confession by singing from Psalter 394. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Sigmund Freud is said to be the founder of modern psychology. And once when he was considering all the sufferings that occur in old age, he said, "And finally, there is the painful riddle of death, for which no remedy at all has yet been found, nor probably ever will be." You see, in his view, there was no answer to the painful reality of death. The world does not know what to say in response to death. The world has no answers to some of the most basic and fundamental questions. When you ask, what is life, or where does life come from, or what's the purpose of life, or what happens after death, they have no answers to these most basic questions. Now, it is true that there is no hope for the unbeliever in the face of death. There is only hopelessness and the judgment which is to come. But the fact of the matter is that Christians know the answer to the reality of death. And that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. That has been the subject matter of 1 Corinthians 15, where the apostle emphasizes the importance of the resurrection. And in the last verses of this chapter, he is outlining for us what's going to happen following the resurrection, our resurrection also from the grave. And this, no doubt, was on the mind of the disciples after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They reflected on the fact of what was going to happen now. What happens after the resurrection? And Paul explains it to us by first teaching a great transformation. And secondly, by proclaiming a wondrous victory. And then thirdly, by encouraging steadfast living. The scripture speaks about the believer simply falling asleep in Jesus. On at least two occasions, this chapter referred to the death of believers as falling asleep in Jesus. And the apostle emphasizes that falling asleep in Jesus speaks of the temporal nature of the time we spent in the grave. Just as at night you, and just like last night and no doubt tonight, you will lie upon your bed and you will fall asleep. You do so with the expectation, the hope, that you will get up from your sleep in the morning. And so it is with death for the believer. When he falls asleep at our resurrection, he will rise again from the grave. And Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, for we shall not all die," he says, "for some shall be alive when Jesus returns, but we shall," he says, "all be changed." And here he's speaking of that great transformation that's going to take place. "We shall all be changed," he says, "in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And Paul tells us three things about this great transformation. First, he tells us it's going to be an instantaneous change. It's not a process, but it's instantaneous. We shall be raised from the dead, and we shall be supernaturally recreated. We shall be changed from one form to the other. And how long will it take? It will be instant. The apostle here speaks of the twinkling of an eye. The eye is the fastest body part in the body. It's the fastest moving part of our bodies. In the twinkling of an eye is such a short moment in time that we can't even conceive of it. We look at someone and we pick the twinkle in their eye instantly, and it's there one moment and it's gone the next. The eye moves faster than any other visible part of our bodies, and the twinkling of an eye is the fastest movement of the eye itself. And so Paul's point here is that this change will be extremely fast. This transformation will be instantaneous, for the trumpet will sound, and at the sound of the last trumpet, those who are alive and those who are fallen asleep shall be instantly changed. The apostle speaks of this not only here in 1 Corinthians, but of course he speaks of it as in the book of Thessalonians as well. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you remember in verses 16 and 17 near the end of that chapter, he talks about the fact that Jesus Christ will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And then he says there too, and the dead in Christ will rise first from the grave, and then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall all be with the Lord, always be with the Lord. There will be this change, this transformation instantaneously. It will be glorious indeed. But secondly, he tells us it will be a radical transformation, an instantaneous transformation, and then secondly, a radical transformation. At this particular time, we are mortal. We are perishable. We have an expiry date. We have a shelf life in this life. There will be a time when we will say goodbye to our wife or husband for the last time. We will say goodbye to our children one last time. Because we are mortal, we are perishable. And if the Lord tarries, it means that every one of us in the next 100 years will pass away. We'll be laid in the grave. Our bodies are mortal. And if you have any doubt about that, you just have to look carefully in the mirror. It's true that some of the younger ones may not realize this, but as we become older, we become more and more aware of the fact that our bodies no longer look the same. It's said that our cells replace themselves every 7 years, but it seems to me that the next set of cells are never as good as the previous ones. Our skin is not quite as soft as the baby skin as it once was. We have to hold our books as we become older at different levels so that we can read it, and we need bifocals and trifocals and multifocals just to be able to see, and there's nothing that can correct it. After a while, you are always trying to search for a better way to see. And Paul reminds us that our bodies, they are mortal. And he tells us that there's going to be a radical change, and death and decay will be replaced with imperishability and immortality. Paul has spoken about this earlier, hasn't he? And in verse 42 of this chapter, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." And then verse 43, "It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Like a seed, he says, that's planted in the ground, there must be death to the seed, so that it could be raised to a radically and wonderfully different form. You see, that's what happens when a farmer plants the seed in the ground. That seed is destroyed, isn't it, in order that a new plant might emerge and more glorious than the seed itself. And so it is. Our bodies, they are planted, you might say, in the ground. This is one of the reasons why, as Christians, we most certainly favor the burial of our loved ones rather than their cremation. We lay them in the ground as a seed is laid in the ground, as the apostle says, that they might be raised again, that they might be raised again. And what will that be like? What will that form of the new body be like? Well, we don't know too much about it, simply because the Bible doesn't tell us about it. But we do know that the identity of our old body will still be there, but it will be radically renewed. The corruption has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality. Are you looking forward to that day when your body might be renewed, when you might be radically changed? Are you experiencing something of the limitations of your body? I remember visiting one of the elderly people in my congregation once, and she told me rather jokingly that there are times when she has to go down to pick something up on the floor. And she says, "At my age," she says, "when you're down there, before you get up, you look what else you can do before you get up." because it's so much work to go down to the floor and get up again. She was frustrated by it. Our bodies don't do what they once did. We need a new body if we're going to live for all eternity. And then some of us are struggling with sicknesses or illnesses or chronic diseases or disabilities or handicaps and how that limits us in our ability to do what we want to do and to even to live in a joyous way. It weighs upon us. It breaks us down and it distresses us and troubles us. You see, when Adam fell into sin, our bodies too suffered the effects of the fall. And as a result, too, our genes are depraved. Our very being is. And as a result, we're broken and we're so often find ourselves facing troubles in our lives. And even the reality that sometimes our body even tempts us to sin. That can be distressing, can't it be, for anyone who's sincere? The body itself is so often that which attracts us to sin. It tastes good, or it feels good, or whatever it might be. And so it pulls us in, and rather than our bodies promoting our holiness, it promotes sin, and that distresses us because we're fallen creatures with Adam. But it shall not be so with that radically new body. But in the third place, we read that this great transformation will be eternal. It will be eternal. It will be instantaneous, it will be radical, and it will be eternal. There will be no returning to that perishable condition. There will be no possibility of dying in our new body. We will be eternally dwelling in the presence of God with our new bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no more mourning, no more crying, no more tears, no more pain, no more death, for the former things we read in Revelation have passed away. The effects of sin are gone. It is interesting how often Paul speaks of this great transformation in his epistles. We're reminded of it, for instance, in the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, "For our conversation," or you might say our life, our citizenship is in heaven, "from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And listen to this: "Who shall change our vile body, that it will be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." That's what will happen. That will transform us. That will change us. Are you waiting? Are you eagerly waiting for this, longing for this great transformation to take place? We can be eagerly waiting for all sorts of things, can't we? We can be eagerly waiting to finish school, to graduate from our program. We can be eagerly waiting to have our children grow up, to be empty nesters. We can be eagerly waiting to have our mortgage paid off. And we can be eagerly waiting for all sorts of things. And many of these are good and proper, aren't they? But one of the characteristics of the Christian is that they are eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the next step of Christ's redemptive plan. And it's in that time that we will be instantaneously and radically and eternally changed. Are you eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven? Have you thought about his return in this past week, or are you living each day with this reality before you? You see, it's because the Apostle Paul understood these truths that he could say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And anyone who's living for this life and hear the Apostle saying this, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," would have thought him to be foolish. How can you say that death is gain? But if you were in Christ, you perfectly understand Paul's desire, don't you? "I am waiting for the dawning of the bright and precious day, when the darksome night of sorrow shall have been banished far away, when forever with the Savior far above the veil of tears I shall swell the song of gladness in those everlasting years." Have you ever been separated from someone you love? If love is sincere, there's an incredible longing to return to the one you love, isn't there? I have that with my wife. Thankfully, she has it with me too. That when we're separate, even for a week, that's a long time. Lately, sometimes it's 10 days and even 2 weeks on occasion. And we say, that's it. That's as long as we want to be apart from each other. We don't like being apart from each other. Well, that's the way it is in every loving relationship. And so it is with Christ. If there is a love for him, then there's an increased desire to be with him, to be transformed like unto his glorious body. Is that desire? Is that part of you too? Well, Paul tells us in the second place why this desire can be fulfilled. Because he proclaims, secondly, a wondrous victory that we have in Jesus Christ. He tells us of the great transformation, but then he says that the victory is sure, that the reality of it occurring is certain, because he says death is swallowed up, he says, in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Notice what he says in verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, Christ's resurrection, it breaks the power of death for those who believe. Death is no longer the master over them, because death has no more power over them. Death actually changes when we become a Christian, so that, as our catechism says, it becomes a mere passageway from one life into the next. You ever realize that the believer shall never see death? That's what we read in John's gospel. We shall never see death. Do you ever think, what does that mean, that we shall never see death? Don't we see death all around us? Don't we experience it when we gather around the deathbed of our loved one and see them passing away? Isn't that death? Don't we see it? Well, the believer shall never see his or her own death. Did you ever realize that? We will never see our own death. Because the moment that we pass from this life, we enter into eternal life. We pass not from life to death, but to life through Jesus Christ. Death is the last enemy, but for Christians, we need not fear death, because Christ has gained the victory over it. So death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm in our lives, but death is overcome. And not only death, the experience of death for the believer, but also death itself, all the harm that has resulted because of the fall into sin is removed. You know, you can just imagine a tornado devastating the countryside. You don't get too many of them here, but I remember many, many years ago when I lived on the farm, we had a tornado come through, and I was at home with three children at the time, and I remember the house beginning to shake, the house shaking with the tornado that was going by, and I looked out the window, and I seen the roof of a barn sailing through the air, and it was over before you knew it. And then I went outside, and you see all the devastation from the tornado. The roofs of one of my barns had actually been taken up, and it had lifted it right over top of our house and thrown it in the driveway on the other side of the house. What devastation. The neighbor's barn had been leveled completely, and one of my barn roofs had been thrown over the house and landed in the driveway, and there was just devastation all around. And this tornado went through, and you could see exactly where it went. It was literally a line across the countryside. That's the way those tornadoes are in southwestern Ontario. Devastation. But you know that sin has caused such a devastation, hasn't it? Sin has caused such a devastation in this world. We could see it all around us, can't we? We can see all the trouble that sin has caused, not only the physical effects of it in our own bodies, as we've reflected upon, but the wars and rumors of wars at a global level, but then all the conflict and the disagreements and the stresses and the troubles and the trials that we experience in our family life, in in our community and so on, that it's a destruction. But even all that destruction, it pales in comparison to that brokenness that has resulted with God. But you see, Christ, having gained the victory, he has gained the victory over sin and over Satan. And as a result, all the devastation that has resulted because of sin, all the brokenness and the fact that we were estranged from God because of our sin, all that has been completely reversed and changed. So much so that Paul can taunt death, and he says, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" You see, he says, all the effects of man's sin shall be done away with. Death is only the culmination of man's sin, and it seems so final, it seems so catastrophic, but death loses its sting, you see. Death has no victory, and that the Lord in his redemptive plan intends to renew us, body and soul, but he also intends to renew this world, and so that all the effects of sin will be gone, and there will be no more. And Christ's resurrection ensures that complete and full victory, because he's paid so surely the price for sin that all of its effects will be reversed for all God's people. Oh, death, where's your victory? And he uses this metaphor that death has lost its sting. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Sting is gone when we are in Christ because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. I don't know if you realize it, but a honeybee can only sting once. That's not true of all bees, but it's true of the honeybee. You can, if you doubt it, you can Google it when you get home. But a honeybee can only sting once. And these are the worker bees, of course. The queen bee can sting too, but they only use that stinger to defend themselves against those who are trying to usurp their authority, but they don't normally sting humans. A queen bee won't do that. But a worker bee will sting, and in stinging, the barb of its stinger remains in the victim, and as they pull back, it's ripped off the bee, and as a result of those catastrophic injuries, the bee dies. Death has no sting. You might say the stinger has been removed and death has died. You might use that analogy, that death has died. And the sting of death is sin. And because Christ has paid the price for sin, the result is that death itself no longer has an effect upon the believer. Because only where there is sin can death deal a fatal blow. Where sin has been removed, death, while it interrupts our cycle of earth, our life on earth here below, in eternity it will have no significance to us. And so our catechism speaks of the fact that our sins are so completely forgiven that we are seen as perfect and pure, as if. Did you ever recognize that? It's as if we had never, ever sinned. You see, it's not just that our sins are forgiven, our sins are paid for, but the forgiveness of Christ is so complete and so thorough that we are seen as if we have never, ever sinned. You see, this is the completeness of the work of Christ. This is the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ for us. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Paul goes on in verse 57 to break forth into doxology. Can't you see how I do that? He says, "But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the perfect obedience of Christ to the law and the satisfaction that he has made for all of his people, we are redeemed, we are saved from our sin. Through faith in him, we are accounted righteous in the sight of God. We are counted as pure and holy, so that he considers us his sons and his daughters, adopted alongside of his only begotten Son. We die. But death has become a shadow for us. It's only a shadow because of what Christ has done. And now you can understand, can't you, why Paul would break forth into doxology when he says, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He promises us an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body rather than a perishable, weak, and natural body. He promises us a heavenly body instead of an earthly body. He promises us immortality in exchange for our mortality. And we know these promises shall be fulfilled because Jesus Christ has risen again from the dead. And so for the Christian, death has no more power because God's taken away our sin and he's dealt with our sin. And Paul has only one reason for wanting to remain on earth, to continue his ministry on behalf of Christ, because he says to depart and to be with Christ. He says that's far better, far better, far better. But this fact of the resurrection has implications for our life. And Paul mentions them in the last verse. Verse 58, he is encouraging steadfast living. Look what he says in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He's encouraging steadfast living. In light of the resurrection of the dead, he's saying, be steadfast, he says. Be steadfast, be ye steadfast, unmovable, he says. And he's speaking here of the truth of the resurrection. You remember how there were some who were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, rather than having that perspective, because of the importance of Christ's resurrection from the dead, your resurrection depends upon it. He says, so do not give an inch on this doctrine. Stand firm, he says. Stand firm. Be immovable, he says. Stand fast in the truth. If you really believe all this about the resurrection, it means that you are to be settled in it. And he's talking here about how firmly we are to be committed to the doctrinal truth that Jesus not only suffered and died on the cross, but that he was laid in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. Stand firm, he says, in these truths, because otherwise everything else is meaningless. And he fleshes this out when he says to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this has the idea of continually giving ourselves for the work of the Lord. It's this idea of doing exceedingly, overflowingly, and overdoing it in the kingdom of God. You see, what Paul is saying here is if you abandon the truth of the resurrection, then you will abandon all motivation to live for God and his glory. It's the resurrection that compels the apostle to preach the gospel. It's the resurrection that spurs him on to proclaim this truth. And so we are to give ourselves abounding, it says, in the work of the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you abounding in the work of the Lord? You see, our life here is short, and we need to think about what's most important. Do we labor for those things which have an expiry date stamped upon them? You know, there's things that we have in our food closet, that our food pantry, that have an expiry date on them. You know, that gives a date, and after that, it's expired. Well, how much of the things and that we live with today have an expiry date? You can enjoy them for a period of time, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But if you're laboring for those things which are going to expire, you realize that those joys are only temporal. You see, there's always a sense, and this seems to be growing in the church today, where people are not giving themselves, abounding in the work of the Lord, but They're always trying to get away with the least that they need to do. But is that what the apostle means here? He's saying, if this doctrine's true, and if you've been taken hold of it, and if you're compelled by it, you will be abounding in the work of the Lord. You will even burn yourself out. Oh, but that's not what we hear today. You're not to burn yourself out. You say, well, you got to take a little time for yourself. And people talk about self-care and time alone and time for myself. And there might be all elements of truth to that. But you should read about the missionary Henry Martin. He was a missionary to India and to Persia. And he said this. He says, I'm determined to burn myself out for the Lord. And he did that by the age of 35. Or David Brainerd, the first missionary to the American Indians. He died before he reached the age of 30, as did the Scottish minister, Robert Murray McShane. They overabounded. They gave themselves up, and they gave more than was due. They had exceeding great joy in their work because they didn't live for the things which had an expiry date, but they lived for those things which were eternal. Or think about Jim Elliot, who said he wanted to be a flame that burned out for God. And he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And God took his life. Took his life as a martyr, and now he has gained what he cannot lose. We are to labor for the Lord in his kingdom. We're to invest our energy, our time, our effort, our blood, sweat, and tears into the gospel. Because it's worth it in eternity. It will last into eternity, and let us never forget that. Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. We don't like to think about that too often. As Reformed believers, we don't like to emphasize reward as such. And it's true that we contribute nothing to our salvation. And even the apostle in this chapter says all that he's been able to do, he does by the grace of God because of what's God given to him. But he recognizes what God's given to him. And he recognizes that he will have to give an account for what God has given to him in the way of his gifts and his graces. And he needs to use these things for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And that's true of every single believer. That God calls us to give an account, doesn't he, of the things which he has given to us. And the Lord will reward those who use it for his glory. And so the reality of the resurrection is never to make us passive or indifferent or to make us sit back and wait as they were doing in Thessalonica for the coming of the Lord. But the resurrection, when it grips your heart, it will so stir you up that everything of a temporal nature, it falls away. And the truth of the resurrection, it so grips one that it causes one to be devoted to the Lord. Abounding in the work of the Lord. Are you doing that? There's only one life to live, and it soon shall pass, and only what's done for Jesus will last. We heard that before. Or let us labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all our life is over, when it's spent and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. You see, following and belonging to Christ is the only way in which we can have comfort in life and in death. Often we focus upon the death part. But it's true of the life as well. And Paul says that, and that's what he means in this last verse, doesn't he? He says, you know, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it's not only a comfort for us for eternity and the fact that we'll be raised again from the dead, it's a comfort for us here and now. It's a motivator for us. It's something which consumes us. It identifies who we are. Because in the New Testament, we find that the apostles proclaim the risen Savior. And all other religions are false religions, and they all lead to death. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. Judaism has no Messiah at all. There's only one way. Now that's, of course, unacceptable in the world of syncretism which we live, but who wants to teach that there's many ways to God, but the reality is that there's only one way of eternal life, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and only the Christian faith has a risen Savior who guarantees the resurrection from the dead for all who believe in Him. And even though death may seem so final, so complete, and even so hopeless, unless you know the victory that's found in our Lord Jesus. Hebrews 2 has a wonderful statement. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and through 15. The apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, writes in Hebrews chapter 2, and I close with these words, verses 14 and 15. It says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. And why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." And then verse 15, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." You see, when we are in Christ, then we're set free from this fear of death. Then we are given liberty in Christ. Then we don't have to live in fear of death, but we can embrace, no, not death, because death is still an enemy, isn't it? It's still a bitter result of Adam's fall. But we can embrace the victory that has occurred because of Christ's resurrection. And embracing it, we can be, as Paul says in the last verse, we can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then this statement, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain." Amen.